Okay, as you can see, we are in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 is where we're going to be studying this morning. At least we're going to be in the closing verses of Titus chapter 2. And this is one section of the chapter, one section of the book that I'm sort of thankful that we're taking a slow walk through the book of Titus. Sometimes when we have classes on Titus, usually it's put in with 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and so sometimes Titus might get two or three classes total to the book, but we're giving it about six classes this time, so a little bit more investigation perhaps into the book, a little bit more time in some of the sections, and this is one of those sections that I'm glad that we're able to spend a little more time in than we might normally be able to, because to me, Titus chapter 2, especially verses 11 through 14, is really the heart of this book. And if you're looking for a four-verse section of the Bible that's going to kind of give you a summary of the whole Bible, it's going to kind of give you the gospel just in a little capsule, as it might be. Here it is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. There is a lot of information in these verses, and so sometimes we'll try to cover a chapter or two per class, but today we're only going to be covering five verses in the class today, and so we're going to kind of walk through this a little slowly and see what we can learn, see what we can apply from this text. But remind me, as we come to the book of Titus, who's the book being written to? Titus. All right. Who was writing the book? Paul. Okay, so there's your easy questions out of the way. So Paul's writing a letter to Titus. This is one of the letters that Paul writes to individuals in the New Testament. He often writes letters to congregations, but here he is writing to an individual. It follows the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and it comes right before the book of Philemon in this section of the New Testament that are just those epistles that Paul writes to some people that needed some special instructions. And Titus is one of those individuals. He's a preacher. Where is Titus? Chapter 1, verse 5, if you need a reminder, where is he? He's in Crete. All right, so he's on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul leaves him there. And the purpose that Paul leaves him there in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 is to do what? Okay. Part of his responsibility is to select elders. In the overall general sense, what was the selection of elders doing? It's setting in order what? The church. Setting in order some things that were still left remaining undone. Setting in order some things that were lacking, he says in chapter 1 verse 5. And so one of those things was that there weren't any elders in that congregation. I think probably all of us know of various congregations in different places that don't have elders, and that's for a variety of reasons. Many congregations don't have elders because they don't have any men who are qualified to be elders. Well, that's a pretty good reason not to have elders, isn't it? Should you just make elders even if you don't have men who are qualified to be elders, just so that you can have elders? No, they've got to meet the qualifications. That you've got the word must there in chapter 1, verse 6. These are qualifications they must meet in order to be elders. So just because a congregation doesn't have elders doesn't mean they need to force men into the position because they don't have any. But what if a congregation doesn't have elders, but they do have men who are qualified to be elders? Does that congregation need to appoint some elders? Well, this book says that there are some things that are lacking in congregations that don't have elders. It's not that these men are perfectly designed to bring about that which is infallible inside of the church. That's not it at all. But this is God's design for His church. His design for His church is for there to be shepherds and overseers of the flock. And so congregations that don't have that, they are missing a part of God's design, and they ought to strive in every way to fix that and to set that in order, and that's what Paul's telling Titus here. So last week we looked in chapter 2, looked in the first 10 verses. What do you remember about those verses from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10? What does he do in those verses? Y'all are very quiet this morning. Who does he address? Who does he talk to? All right. So he says to in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, Titus, I want you to speak these things. He says, I want you to speak some things to the older men, verse 2. And then he addresses the older women, verse 3. Then he addresses the young women in verse 4. He addresses the young men in verse 6. So there were a variety of qualities that these individuals in the church needed to have. So he addresses them by different age groups. What did we notice about some of those things as we came through that last week? Is there any overlap? Do some of the qualities for older men apply even to the younger women? Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, do older Christian men, they have the same qualities as young Christian women? They better. They're Christians. All right, so... But are there some particular things that were needed for each age group? Certainly. So there were some clear instructions, some clear guidelines, some clear applications that needed to be made to life for each Christian coming through those first 10 verses. So now you get down to verse 11. And what's the first word you have in verse 11? That's where we're starting today. What's your first word? For. Okay? So you start with the word for in this verse. And the reason we start here with the word for, because the word for says, all right, because of what I've just said in the first 10 verses. Here's the instructions, all of these instructions. Here are these things that these New Testament Christians need to have in their lives, first 10 verses. Well, why do they need to have it? Well, that's what he's getting ready to tell you. Why do they need to live this way? He's getting ready to tell you. So that word for, beginning of verse 11, is telling you, here's the reason that your life as a Christian needs to model all of these things that we've been discussing. So what does he say, verse 11? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who?
All men.
To all men. Tell me what grace is. Okay. I think that's the definition that most of us memorized over the years. Grace is unmerited favor. What does that mean? Okay? It's receiving something you don't deserve. All right? That's the unmerited part of that definition. Means what? You haven't earned this. You don't deserve it. It's not yours because of anything that you have done in order to gain it. And so it's unmerited. But the word I want you to think about is that grace is the favor of God. Has anybody ever done you a favor? Yeah. I mean, if you've lived long enough, you've had lots of people do you favors. And those are nice, right? When somebody does you a favor. Now, some people do you a favor and they want you to know that they're doing you a favor, and they're going to let you know while they're doing it that they're doing you a favor. And after they've done it, they're going to let you know that they've done you a favor, and then they're going to keep bringing it up for a while. And then you're like, well, thanks a lot. Wish you hadn't done that for me. But when God does you a favor, I mean, somebody can do you a favor. They can bring you a cup of coffee. And usually they're doing themselves a favor too by bringing you a cup of coffee. Because now they know that they're in a safe zone by bringing you a cup of coffee. But when God does you a favor, is that a big deal?
Yes.
The grace of God. What have we done that God would bestow His favor on us? Are we really good people? I mean, we're generally... Eva says she's not a good person. Are we generally nice? Okay. All right. So, that's correct. And that's what this whole section, Eva's teaching all of these verses for me already. We haven't even got down to these verses here. But that's what this whole section's about, is that's what the grace of God does for us. Here's something that we absolutely, now, it's not only that we didn't deserve the grace of God, we deserved just the opposite, didn't we? I mean, it's one thing, well, I didn't deserve that, for somebody to do you a favor. Well, that may be true, you didn't deserve it. But it may not be that you deserve the complete opposite of what somebody may have done for you. And yet, that's exactly what we face, is that what we deserved was the condemnation of our souls. What we deserved is to have no chance at redemption. What we deserved is an eternity in hell. So why does God extend His grace to you? Because He loves us. You want to explain that one to me? You want to explain the love of God? You want to explain the love of God? Romans 5 verse 8 says that God demonstrates, He displays His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, we can't explain that. So here's the grace of God. And so why does He gives all of these instructions, verses 1 through 10. Do this, do this, be this, be this. Well, who's got a right to tell me to do that? Verse 11. Because of God's grace. Because of God's favor towards you. And we're going to get into that, but for the grace of God, what does this verse tell us that the grace of God brings us? Brings us salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from our sins. Who committed your sins? You did. But He's going to bring salvation for your sins that you've committed, and this grace has appeared to who? The end of verse 11. It's appeared to everybody. Is it easy doing certain people favors? Is it easy to do some people some favor? I mean, there's some people you're like, you know, I'm going to do that person because they're just so nice. They deserve somebody to come along and do them a favor, do something nice for them. Are there some other people that you've really, I don't think I'm going to do them a favor today, maybe tomorrow. Maybe I'll be a better person tomorrow than I am. Are there some people that doing them a favor, it takes you a lot of preparation. You got to talk yourself into it. There's some people like that, right? Don't point at them. That's not nice. Don't even look at them right now. But it happens. But here's God. Does God say, you know what? I'm just going to show favor to these people over here. They're the only people that I'm going to offer my grace to. Who does God offer His grace to? This verse says that it's offered to every. Now, does everybody receive that grace? Does everybody accept? Does everybody follow through with what? No, but it's available to everybody. Now, what's the first word you have in verse 12? Teaching. Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching. According to this sentence that we're reading right here, this is a weird question, okay? According to what this sentence, what is doing the teaching? If you just read this sentence, I didn't say who, I said what. What is doing the teaching? The grace. Grace is teaching. So grace is being personified here, but grace is teaching us something. Now, we don't often think in that. We often think God is the one or the Bible is the one. But this says it's grace that's teaching us. What does that indicate? I need to pay attention. I need to listen to whatever I am being told by the grace of God. If I want God's grace, guess what He's doing here? He is putting some parameters on it. He's putting some conditions on it. There are some religious folks in the world who teach a doctrine that's called, that basically it's a doctrine of grace only, that you're saved by grace only, that there's not anything you can do. Once God has selected you to be saved, there's not anything you can do to either save yourself or even to condemn yourself. There's nothing you can do to lose that salvation. You're saved by grace. You're saved by grace only. And there's nothing you can do to separate. Well, what does that indicate? That indicates there's no, that teaching would indicate there's no conditions. Nothing a person has to do. That's not what this says. This says grace, if we want God's favor, is teaching us. Is teaching us to do some things. What are some things that we must do in order to obtain the grace of God? Number one, in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What does the world, maybe you have a different word than the word denying. What does the word denying mean? What does it mean if you deny something? Don't do it? Does anybody have the word renounce as a translation? Either ESV or New American Standard, I think, has the word renounce instead of the word deny. Somebody said to deny says means to say no. I just say no to something. Think through your concordance in your mind of the word deny through the New Testament. Do you ever read about anybody denying somebody else in the New Testament? All right, you read about Peter denying Jesus. What does that mean that he denied Jesus? I don't know him. Oh, you're one, you were with, no, I don't know what you're talking about. He renounced, he said, no, I don't have anything to do with Jesus. That's not me, you've got the wrong guy. Take that and put that idea, it's the same Greek word, is it same English word? Put that here. God says, here are some things out in the world, and what do I need to do? I need to be like Peter. I need to deny. I don't have anything to do with that. That's not me. That's not who I am. Everybody else might live that way, but I'm denying. So what are the two things that he tells me that I need to deny in this verse? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What is ungodliness? What does that mean? Okay, anything that is against God, anything that opposes God, I need to deny it. What is that? What is that in a real sense today? What is that? What are some examples of that?
Lying.
Okay, so behaviors like lying, ungodliness.
Just living sinless.
Okay. All right, so sin in general. You think about, and this is going to tie into the next one, the worldly lust, but you think about what's said in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16, where God says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world is not of the Father, but it's of the world. But 1 John 2 and verse 16, you may know better, where it says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but they're of the world. What are we talking about here? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What's involved here? This is everything that the devil wants to bring my way. Every lure, every temptation, every opportunity the devil wants to lay out before me. Paul says to Titus, any ungodliness, anything that opposes God, anything that's going to take me away from God, I need to deny it. I need to get away from it. And say, like Peter, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Now, that's really easy to do, right? Is that easy to do? No. Why is that so difficult? Why is it so difficult to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? Okay, because the world we live in, what'd you say, Dave? Okay, we live in a fleshly body that comes with some fleshly temptations that are hard for us to say no to sometimes. So how do I learn to say, and this is kind of jumping ahead here, how do I learn to say no to these things? Okay, so I've got to make up my mind. What is it in this life that is most important to me? Is it my relationship with God? Is it my desire to please God? Or is it my desire to please self and to take care of me? and to look out for what I need. Deny, this is a challenging verse, but it's in the context of, do I want God's favor? Do I want God's grace? Grace says, okay, David, I'm teaching you that if you want God's grace, you've got to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. Second thing he says, not just denying, but he says, here's how we should live. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live three ways. Soberly, righteously, and godly. What does it mean to live soberly? Okay. Usually that's what we think about when we see the word soberly. What else does it mean? Seriously. Okay. What'd you say, Gary?
Be serious about
the
Christian.
Okay. The word sober, or soberly or sober-minded, it has two different, when we read it in the English, it often has two different Greek words behind it. And we mentioned this last week as we were coming through first verses of chapter 2. Sometimes it has the Greek word nepho or nephalios behind it, which is talking about the abstinence from alcohol. And that was one of the words we saw earlier in this chapter. But sometimes it has the word Greek word sophron. You don't need to know Greek words, but it's just a different word. And it has to do with the mind. It's not talking about the alcohol side of things, but it's talking about the mind. And it's what you all are saying. Go back for just a second. Go back up to verse 2. Same chapter. Go back up to verse 2 where he addresses the older men. And I want you to get to the third word that he gives to the older men. Older men to be, one, sober, depending on your translation. It might say temperate. Two, reverent. Three, temperate. Anybody have a different word than temperate? Sensible. What'd you say?
Self-controlled.
All right, so that's the Greek word sophron there. All right, so the responsibility of Christians is to be sensible, is to be self-controlled, is to be temperate. It's not talking about the alcohol there. It's a different word. But here it's talking about my self-control of my body. Come down to verse 4. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children. Verse 5, what's the first thing they're told to do in verse 5? To be what? Discreet, I'm hearing some of you say. Anything else? Sensible again, right? It's the same word. It ought to be the same. You know, some translations are going to use the same, because it's the same Greek word. You got the same word sophron here. So that's why we mentioned at the beginning of class, older men and younger women, it's the same word. Self-controlled. All right, drop down to verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be what? What's the first thing they're exhorted to be?
Sober-minded,
some of you are saying. Sensible, some of you are saying. It's the same word. So all of these age groups in the church are to be self-controlled. They're to be, they're to have their minds under control. So when you get down to verse, what verse are we in down here? Verse 12. When you get down to verse 12 and he says, we are to live soberly, it's the same exact word we just saw in those other verses. It's just an adverb instead of an adjective. So in order to receive the grace of God, I've got to learn to control my mind. Not just my actions. Before I can control my actions, before I can control my words, I've got to control my mind. I've got to stop certain thoughts from coming into my mind. Can I do that? Can you do that, Gary?
No, you can't.
So, let me rephrase the question. Can I, with the Lord's help, control my thoughts? Can I do that? Okay. I've got to ask him. I've got to rely on him. I've got to plead with him. But with the Lord's help, can I control my thoughts? Well, if I can't, he's going to condemn me by telling me to control my thoughts when I can't. Is he going to condemn me, commanding me to do something if I cannot do it? Does he give us any commandments in the Bible about what to meditate on? Does he give us any commandments in the Bible about what to not let our mind dwell upon? Yeah. Now, even in this same context where he talks about denying worldly lusts, what are lusts? Desires. Well, what are desires? They're thoughts. I'm thinking, they're thoughts, they're passions. And God says, I've got to deny those. And with God's help, I've got to learn to control my mind. Now, what's the second thing? Live soberly, live righteously. What does it mean to live righteously? What's the first five letters? You got to do what's right. Right based upon what? Not my standard, God's standard. And the word righteous is often even talking about my relationship with others, that I need to treat others right, and I need to live godly. So three things he's telling us in verse 12, live soberly, live righteously, live godly. Godly just talks about you need to have a reverent spirit about you. You need to have a sense of just standing in awe of God, not just on Sunday in worship, but on a regular basis. And where does he tell us to do this at the end of verse 12? In the present age. If I want the grace of God right now, then I need to focus on how I'm living for him right now. So, grace of God teaches us three things. Number one, denying things. Number two, living certain ways. Number three is in verse 13. What's the first word you have in verse 13? Looking. Looking for. It's a present tense word. And it says, I'm not just looking at how I'm living here. That's verse 12. Verse 13 is about what? Looking for the second coming. How often do you flip over to, I'm going to look at a couple passages. Look over in Philippians 3. You're going to see a similar word, but it's just a different way of saying it. Look in Philippians 3. I wasn't planning to look at this, but since we were just talking about this, look at the end of verse 19. And when we're looking at verse 20 and 21, that's where we're going. But my eyes slipped over to verse 19, where it talks about these false teachers and these troublemakers who were coming into the church. And notice how he says at the end of verse 19 that these individuals, they set their mind on earthly things. What does that tell you about controlling your mind? Is it apparently something that we're able to do with the Lord's help? Yeah. All right, so verse 20. For our citizenship is where? Aren't you thankful for that? Your citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? That if you're a Christian, what does it mean your citizenship is in heaven? Okay, Jackie says, this world is not my home. How do you become a citizen? How do you become a citizen of a nation? Some of you are American citizens. How'd that happen? I'm looking at most of you. You were born here. You were born here, and hello, you became a citizen. Some of you applied for it, right? Some of you have dual citizenship. You applied for it, and you were accepted as a citizen here. How do you become a citizen of heaven? Do you apply for it? You put in an application? Let it go through the process? Through obedience? Do you become a citizen of heaven by birth? Huh? Yep. John chapter 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I've got to be born again, don't I? And so that new birth in baptism, that new birth in obedience, as you all are talking about, and that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, use that word obedience. So anyway, getting off track here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also do what? What does your Bible say? Eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about the second coming of Jesus, I want you to, are you eagerly waiting for it? I mean, I know we're waiting for it. Of course, everybody's waiting for it. I mean, what else can you do? But are you eagerly waiting for it? What does that word eagerly mean? Do you want it to happen? Are you eagerly waiting for April 15th next year so you can pay your taxes? You're just eagerly waiting for it, right? No, I don't think so. You're waiting for it, but you wouldn't use the... Why would you not use the word eagerly? Because you don't want it to happen. Why does it use the word eagerly here? I do want it to happen. All right, go to 2 Peter chapter 3 real quick. Then we got to finish up Titus. You didn't think we were going to finish those five verses in Titus today, did you? We might not. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse, how far back do I want to go? Verse 10. What does verse 10 tell us about? The day of the Lord. What is that? Second coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes back, the world is going to be destroyed. That's why your citizenship had better be in heaven. If your citizenship is only here, no good, no bueno, all right? So your citizenship had better be in heaven. All right, we've got to skip all of this about the world being destroyed. Come down to verse 14. Therefore what? Because this world is going to be destroyed. Looking forward, are you? Same word looking here. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him, be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Are we looking forward to it? Would you say that describes your view of the second coming? I'm looking forward to it. Well, back up two verses. Uses a different word in verse 12. Not just looking for it, looking for and what? Does your Bible have the word hastening? The coming of the day of God. What does the word hastening mean? You're hastening something. Hurry up. It's what you say to your, well, what some of you past tense said to your kids when they were still in, hurry up, it's time to go. Hurry up, it's time. Hurry up, hurry. That when you said that to your kids, you were hastening them. We got to go, we got to go, we got to go. Are you saying that to God right now? Have you ever said to God, God, hurry up. I'm ready for Jesus to come back. Are you hastening? Do you want, not? We're not, so come back to Titus 2. I wanted you to see these other, we're not just looking for it, we're looking for it eagerly. Not just looking for it, we're looking forward to it. We want it to happen. And not just that, we are hastening it. What does that mean? I'm done with this world here. I'm ready to go and be with Jesus. Now, some people get really troubled. They get really troubled when we talk like that. Well, is the Bible talking like that? That's how the Bible's talking. Hastening the coming of the day of God. What does that indicate? Well, how do I do that? One, that's in my mind, but two, that's the way I live, isn't it? How I live is hastening and looking forward to God's coming. All right, real quick, come back to Titus 2, verse 13. What am I looking for? I am looking for the blessed hope of His coming. What's the word blessed mean? If I were to take you back to the Beatitudes and say, blessed is this person, blessed is this person, what does that word mean over there? Happy. That's the same thing it means here. When you think about the second coming, is it a happy hope? Are you happy when you think about Jesus coming back? It ought to be a happy hope. Looking for the happy hope and the glorious appearing. How does the Bible describe visually? How does the Bible describe Jesus' second coming? What's going to happen? Okay, it's going to be glorious. How? What visually, what's going to happen? Okay, so Acts chapter 1, He was taken up in the clouds and the angel said, He's going to come in like manner. What's that indicate? All right, so there's going to be some clouds involved in this. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Is that going to get your attention? Yeah. Have you ever... You ever been somewhere and the fire alarm went off? We stayed in a hotel sometime last year and somebody burned their popcorn in their hotel room. Don't do that. especially at midnight. Why are you making popcorn in your microwave at midnight in your hotel room? So the fire alarm goes off. Well, what does that mean? It gets everybody's attention, right? Everybody's awake now. Everybody's moving. And so the trumpet of God is going to sound. Christ is going to, and the Bible says in Matthew chapter 25, that he's going to come and all of his holy angels are going to be with him. Is that going to be a scene? You ready for that glorious? So Jesus comes, the angels come with him. He's going, and there's going to be this shout. There's going to be a voice of an archangel. There's going to be the trumpet of God. You ready for that? What if that happened right now? Did you put new batteries in your hearing aids this morning? You're going to hear it? Gary? Yeah. Well, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, or everybody wants to go to heaven, but just not right now. Well, guess what? Our citizenship is where? Well, I know we've got an earthly citizenship. Here's what Paul said in the book of Philippians. Paul said, I've got these two options. Live, it's Christ. To die is gain. But he says in the Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, I'm hard pressed. Think about that word. I am hard pressed between the two. Between the two what? Staying or going? It's the lesson we had Wednesday night in our summer series. You know, am I eager to stay or eager to go? But Paul says, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better. It's okay for us to want to go and be with Jesus. Paul did. And Paul says, it's better to be there. What does he call Jesus? Real quick, the end of verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not talking about two entities at the end of verse 13. He's talking about the same entity. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is our Savior. And Jesus is our great God. All right, more we could say there. We just don't have time. But that's who's returning for us, is our great God who made us, and our great God who saved us is coming back for us. We ought to look forward to that. What did he do? Verse 14. Again, this whole section is just a little gospel capsule here. Verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us. Those four words, gave himself for us. Those four words have got a lot in them. Why didn't he just give somebody else? Why didn't he just collect 1,000 angels? I'll give 1,000 angels for these sorry Christians. Nobody else could save us. He gave himself for us. In John chapter 10, remember Jesus said about verse 17 and 18, he talked about his life. He says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down. He did that. Why did he laid it down for us? Why? Do you have the word that in verse 14? What does the word that mean here? Here's the reason. Why did he give himself for us? That he might, number one, redeem us. What does the word redeem mean? To buy back. He gave himself. What was the purchase price for you? You were expensive. You were really expensive. You cost Jesus his life. He gave himself that he might redeem us from what? From what sins? Every law. Do you have the word every in your Bible? I've got the word every circle in my Bible. Every sin David commits, Jesus gave himself to buy David out of every lawless deed that he commits. Number two, he gave himself that he might purify for himself. Sin does a lot of things to us, but sin makes us filthy in the eyes of God. And what did Jesus do? He cleanses us. He purifies us in order that we might be, and some translations are going to vary here. The New King James says that he might purify for himself his own special people, a people of his own possession or own special possession, some translations say. He gave himself so that I could be his, so that you could be not just His, but His own special possession. And so what is our need, right? Look at the last four words of verse 14. What is our need right now? What do we need to do? Do I need to do good works? Yes. Is it enough to do good works? No. I need, according to this, what do I need to be? Zealous. Did your kids do good works? Yeah, probably, because you told them, do this, do this, do this. Did they always do it zealously? Sometimes they did it kicking and screaming with a sour attitude, right? Well, it got done, good enough. No, no, no. God says, I want you to be zealous for good works. Good works is going to be, we're going to see that a couple times more when we get into chapter 3. That's an emphasis of this book. We ought to look at our Christians' lives, and as we close, we ought to realize God extends His favor to us, not anything that we deserve. He's done everything possible through the gift of His Son to make His favor possible. And what does He ask for us? To deny some things, to live a certain way, and to put Him first. Is it worthwhile? Yeah, every day. And if I'm living faithfully to Him, what do I need to be doing? Looking for Him to come back eagerly, excitedly, and ready for it every single day. Okay, thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.